Well, last week we dealt with those transitional and explanatory verses where we learned that Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows that men walk in darkness rather than light. Jesus knows that men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus knows that Satan, the God, little g, of this world, is consistently working to blind the hearts and the minds of men so that they cannot see the true light of Jesus himself. Well, today we are introduced to one of those men who has been walking in darkness. But this man has been listening and observing Jesus. And so I believe he's probably seen some flashes of light on occasion as he's heard Jesus' words. His name is Nicodemus, and he is presently curious, confused, and so he comes to Jesus to try to find clarity. He comes to Jesus much like a child comes to a parent when they're curiously trying to figure something out, like how does water just come out of a faucet, or where does a belly button come from, or some things like that that kids may ask you from time to time. They're curious. Constantly trying to figure out how things work, constantly trying and asking questions about how things work, which often puts parents in a tough situation, wondering, how do I explain this to them? I'm pretty good at saying, go talk to your mom. She'll explain that to you. She probably knows how it works better. One of my favorite commercials of recent is, it's a Progressive car commercial. I don't know how the insurance companies, they flipped. You know, we don't like insurance companies, but they're so funny in their commercials. They like know how to get us. But there's a Progressive commercial where they're all kind of standing around a kitchen and they're talking about how bad the economy is. And the little kid's standing there and he goes, "What's the economy?" And they go, "Well, and all of them kind of take a turn. It's everything." And eventually he just goes, "I'll look it up," and walks away. And I love what the Progressive guy says. He says, well, that went well. And that probably describes a lot of the conversations that I've had with my own kids over the years in trying to explain things. We can all relate. Sometimes we're the parent, and then sometimes I think we're the child trying to figure out how life works. Maybe it's that one question that hits us like a car. Where do babies come from? And we try to figure out, how am I going to explain this to them without breaking their developing brain and my developed brain in the process? But this is how Nicodemus comes to Jesus. This is the kind of situation that we find ourselves in. Jesus wants to help Nicodemus understand the beauty and the mystery that is the gospel, that is the good news that Jesus has come. And I purposefully use the word mystery here, mystery, because that is the word Paul chooses to use in a few of his letters. And I want to point out a section from Colossians 1 as we get started. This will be on the screen behind me. Colossians 1, 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." Verse 26, "the mystery that is hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So there's two layers to this mystery that Paul is talking about. One layer of the mystery is that the gospel would move from the Jews to the Gentiles. Because most just simply believe that the Messiah was for the Jews. And it's a mystery that Paul is now proclaiming the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. But notice what he also tacks in as a mystery, something that wasn't quite understood in ages past. That is Christ in you. The core of the gospel, that Christ would change us and affect us. So this is what Paul is trying to communicate. When Christ came in the flesh, it's as if a dam broke, and all of these truths that are found in the pages of the Old Testament, in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, it comes in, and it's as if we were watching this whole story of redemption unfold in black and white, and then all of a sudden we see it in the clarity of Technicolor and 4K, and we're blown away. That's this mystery that has been revealed, who Christ is. So today we're going to consider part one of a multiple part conversation that Jesus has. Follow along as I read aloud John chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come humbly. My heart is full, as we have sang over and over in various songs about the glory of your gospel, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. As we've considered, when we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so, God, today I pray that I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but will clearly proclaim it, because it is the power of God that works in the hearts of people. May it be that power today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with the curiosity of Nicodemus. The first two verses of the scene that is a pretty well-known scene, a pretty well-known conversation amongst many, but Jesus informs us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Pharisees are a group that were zealous to obey God's laws as they had been revealed in the Old Testament. Now, I didn't count all of these, but others who are smarter than I counted them and maybe had more time and are better at math. But there are 613 laws that are found in the Old Testament. 248 of those are do laws, and 365 of those are don't laws. And the Pharisees were committed to obeying every single one of those commands with rigor and vigor. They would even go as far as to create extra commands that would protect them from violating the initial command. And you've probably heard of some of those laws. They were restricted upon how far they could walk, certain chores they could do. But as we also learn, and Jesus points out in the Gospels, they had found loopholes around many of those things. And it was a very confusing system. It's why Jesus comes and says, "You put a heavy burden on the people." Because you're not even focusing on the law as it is, you're focusing on your laws as they are. But Nicodemus was serious as one could be about obeying the laws of God. He was a Pharisee. John further explains that he was a ruler of the Jews. More than likely, this is John's way of letting us know that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 individuals who would lead the nation of Israel. They were led by the high priest. But this is a position of power. This is a position of honor that Nicodemus would have. Some suggest, by even his name, Nicodemus, which is Greek, that he comes from a famed family. He comes from a situation of honor and wealth and renown. And an interesting note that John makes then is this man came to Jesus by night. Now, we've been trained to consider that this means Nicodemus came to meet Jesus under the cloak of darkness, because he was He was afraid of what other people would say if he was found talking with Jesus, and that may be. But it's also true historically that in this time frame, when they would discuss these kind of matters, they would often discuss them at night. The rabbis would get together and sit down at night over the lamplight, and they would discuss these matters of the law and theology. But it's in verse 2 that we learn a great deal about Nicodemus and the turmoil that exists in his mind. He makes this truthful and bold claim. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." By calling Jesus rabbi, he is humbling himself. He's acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher, one to be listened to, someone that I can even learn from. Nicodemus comes humbly. Nicodemus also freely admits that what Jesus does only confirms that he has been sent from God. These miracles, the authority with which he teaches. Compare this to the position of some of the other Pharisees that when they saw Jesus perform the miracle, they said, "Oh, he's doing this in the power of Satan." Nicodemus comes and says, "This is evidence of the power of God." It seems Jesus is triggered in this moment. Maybe it was that term rabbi, and so he goes into teaching mode. And he wants to explain something to Nicodemus. Now understand, Nicodemus hasn't asked a question yet. Jesus knows the question that's on his heart. That's last week's text. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows what Nicodemus is wrestling with, what Nicodemus is struggling with. And so he proceeds to address a question that hasn't been asked. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this does temporarily break Nicodemus's brain. He can't compute with what Jesus is saying in this moment. How can a man be born when he's old? How does one enter into his mother's womb a second time and go through a gestation process and then be born again? Now, we might be tempted to picture ourselves in this scenario as Jesus. We might think, "Oh, Nicodemus, you're so dumb. Can't you understand any of this stuff?" But the truth is, we're not Jesus in this scenario. We're rarely Jesus in any scenario. We're Nicodemus. We're the ignorant ones. We're the confused ones. We can't comprehend these truths. But we owe Nicodemus a big. Because here he's like the kid in the class who asks the question that everybody else is thinking, right? We're afraid to ask it, but Nicodemus comes and he brings his heart before Jesus. And because of that, we are invited along with him into what I would consider the deep end of the theological pool where mysteries abound. And we gain greater clarity about the salvation that we know in Christ. So let's talk about that gospel that is clear. Jesus begins with another "truly, truly" in verse 5. Now let me remind you, that is Jesus' way of saying, "Listen to me. Pay attention to what I am about to say. It is of great consequence for you." He's repeating the word "truly." Listen, pay attention. So let's break this down by examining three truths that Jesus introduces. First is the statement "born again," or the companion statement "born of the Spirit." Second is the truth regarding the kingdom of God. And third, the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. These are the three truths we're going to consider alongside Jesus and Nicodemus. And so I'm going to start with the second truth, actually, this kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. This is the requirement. For Nicodemus, the kingdom of God would only come at the end of the age. For Nicodemus, the kingdom of God would follow the final resurrection. And also important to note, for even our next point, is Nicodemus would have affirmed that all Jews would be admitted into the kingdom apart from those who were guilty of maybe utter blasphemy or apostasy or wickedness. This is his belief. This is the belief system that they lived according to. But John wants us to understand And where Jesus is taking Nicodemus is this, that the kingdom of God, it's here. It's not something that's just simply coming. The kingdom of God is here with you now. Jesus told Nathanael and the other disciples in John chapter 1, I am Bethel, I am the way, I am the staircase, I am the kingdom of God in the present. To be part of the kingdom of God is to be in Jesus now and for all eternity. And now we get to the guts of the conversation. What does Jesus mean when he uses the phrase born again? As we examine the scriptures, there are various viewpoints and various beautiful imagery that is used to help us understand the mystery of our salvation. One of those would be redemption or being ransomed. That there's a price that has to be paid. It helps us to understand that we were slaves to sin and needed to be bought back out of that slavery. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that by the means of his own blood, Jesus secures our salvation. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed and bought back. Another picture of our salvation is justification. It helps us to understand that we are legally innocent. Legally innocent before the throne of God. We've been declared righteous by the judge. Of course, this is because Jesus took our unrighteousness on himself, our guilt, and he gives us and puts his righteousness on us. And because of that, when God sees us, he sees us as innocent. He sees us as righteous. Another picture of our salvation is propitiation, and it helps us to understand that sacrifice had to be made. There was a price that had to be paid for our sin. God is just, and therefore sin must be punished. But as it says in Romans 3, not only is he just, but he is the justifier of us. And so Christ comes and takes the wrath of God upon himself so that we will never experience a single instance of his wrath in our own life. There's also pictures of reconciliation, pictures of adoption, forgiveness, probably a few more that I'm missing. But here in John 3, we're dealing with the picture of regeneration. Regeneration. This is a theological term that we use to describe being born again. So when John pins the words that we translate born again, the word again, anothen, it's an adverb, but it can also mean this. It can be born again or it can be from above, something that happens a second time or something that comes from above. And some suggest this is why Nicodemus is so confused. He took what Jesus said and thought, again, rather than from above. And that may be, but in the end, Jesus does make it clear that being born again does mean being born above, does mean being born a second time of the Holy Spirit, not of the earth below. To be born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, is to be regenerated, meaning to receive new life. I particularly like the way Matt Carter and Josh Redberg describe this. I've got this quote, it'll be on the screen behind me. The Spirit of God makes a person alive and new from the inside. The new birth happens when God's Spirit animates the human spirit, making a person alive to the things of God. It's the total transformation of a person from the inside out. This is what Paul means when he says you're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. There is new that has come. Wayne Grudem defines it as a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. And with this new life, we gain new desires. There are the things of God that we didn't care for, but now we do. There's new abilities that God gives us in this new life. We are equipped to serve and to love. The reason Jesus tells Nicodemus, don't marvel at this is as if this is some new thing that you're just now learning, is because this was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are so many passages where the prophets speak of God pouring his spirit out on his people, but I think Jesus has one particular passage in mind as he's sharing these things with Nicodemus. And I want to invite you to turn with me to that passage, Ezekiel chapter 36. In the Pew Bible, that's page 678. If you just want to grab one of those and turn there. Ezekiel 36. I want you to see this in your own copy of God's Word. Maybe make a notation in the margin, connecting it to John 3. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 is where we will begin. Though I would commend the entire chapter to you. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. A new heart, a new spirit. Hold your finger there in Ezekiel 36. We're going to come back in a moment. But when Jesus says you must be born of the water and the spirit, he might be referring to the water of physical birth. That's kind of the typical way that I've always taken that. You got to be born of water, then you got to be born of the spirit. But I think it's referencing the cleansing of the spirit from Ezekiel 36. I think he's talking about that the water and the spirit are part of this regeneration process that is promised in the Old Testament. This cleaning and washing is also described by Paul in Titus. So hold your finger. If you got a lot of fingers. You can hold in John. You can hold in Ezekiel. Now go to Titus chapter 3 with me. Titus 3, I want you to see what Paul writes to Titus, 938 in a Pew Bible. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to get the larger chunk of context. So here, Titus 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not about your works, your performance, but how did he save us? According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And listen to verse 8, this saying is trustworthy. You can depend on this, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Regeneration, the washing, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I do want to mention that Peter, in chapter 1, I think verse 3, verse 23 of his first letter, he uses the same term, being born again, that we are born in Christ. But in verse 6, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that there is a birth that involves the flesh. We celebrate that, don't we? We have birthdays. We celebrate those things. Jim had a birthday this last week, turned 82 years old. Harrison Purvis had a birthday yesterday, a little bit younger than Jim, turned 7 years old. We celebrate these births of the flesh, but there is also a birth that involves the Spirit, a second spiritual birth that we experience. And we celebrate that every Sunday when we come together as people who have been born from above and born of the Spirit, celebrating who we are in Christ and the fellowship that that brings to each of us together. He concludes with this definitive line. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. But here's what's cool. This you, it turns from singular directed at Nicodemus to plural. You all must be born again. This is the requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Finally, we're left marveling, wondering, how does this happen? Jesus offers a pointed, fascinating, and confusing image in verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, I want to make this point as simple as I can. We do understand that this was written a couple thousand years ago, and they did not understand wind. We do have further technology, and we can understand a little bit about wind. We can understand where it's coming from, where it's going, how they predict storms or mispredict storms most of the time. We have an understanding, but let me simplify this as best I can. We know the wind blows. We see the evidence that the wind is blowing. It's about to come. It's March, April in the Ozarks. Going to be a lot of wind. We're going to experience it, but we do not control the wind. We don't tell the wind where it should go next. And in that way, the wind is a mystery. In the same way, the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men, bringing about new life, causing men and women to be regenerated. And we see the evidence of this, and we celebrate the evidence of this. We get to have a baptism at the conclusion of the service, and we get to celebrate the evidence of God's work in Kara Goodman's heart. But we don't control the Holy Spirit. We don't control how the Holy Spirit works. It's crucial to note that following this powerful image that we get in Ezekiel chapter 36, that there's Ezekiel chapter 37. See, God takes Ezekiel to a valley, and the valley is full of dead bones. We sang about that in Greater You, Lord. And as they're walking through this valley filled with bones, Ezekiel notes, man, these bones are very dry. But look with me at Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to begin in verse 3. 678 in the Pew Bible if you lost your place. We're invited into a beautiful image. I believe a helpful image. I believe an image that Jesus intends for us to understand as we think about John 3 verse 8. But the Lord asks Ezekiel this in verse 3. "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I love Ezekiel's answer. "O Lord God, you know." I don't know. I don't know what you're even talking about. But you know. Verse 4, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." Verse 7. What does Ezekiel do? I prophesied as I was commanded. He's probably never talked to a bunch of bones before. He's talked to a bunch of people who probably were maybe even more dead than those bones, but he's speaking now to the bones. And he says in verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there was sinews on them, and flesh had come on them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then the Lord says to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. Now that word breath is the same word for spirit. Prophesy to the breath. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. O breathe and breathe on these slain that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And then the Lord said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. How does one enter into this kingdom? You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. You need the breath. Pastor, what's the point? The point is, just like we don't control the wind, we don't control the Holy Spirit. But like Ezekiel, we're called to speak the living word of God to dry and dead bones, calling men and women to repentance, calling them to humble themselves before the Lord, calling them to believe, to trust, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The living word of God is to be spoken. We are called to pray, and we are called to plead for the Spirit to restore life to dead bones, trusting that the Lord is gracious, trusting that he is merciful. And we who are gathered here today are the evidence that he is gracious and he is merciful. He gives life. And everyone has a different story, don't we? I wish we could really take the time to just talk about our stories, how maybe you were in a church service like this and there was a message regarding this truth, the gospel, and you recognized, I need Christ. And you cried out. For some, it might have been a harder road. For some, you may not even really remember. Maybe you grew up in church and you grew up learning these things and you don't know that exact point in your life. You just remember understanding and you remember new life. Well, as I was studying, I was fascinated by C.S. Lewis writing of his own regeneration. Here's what he put in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He says, I know very well when, but I hardly know how the final step was taken. He says, I was driven to Whipsnade, they have such cool names over there, one sunny morning, and when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. I didn't believe, and then I did. Spirit's work in the hearts of man is certainly mysterious and glorious. So let me ask you this. Who are you praying for? What dead bones are you speaking the life-giving word of God to? In that moment, Ezekiel experienced and witnessed the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's not the normal experience, is it? Sometimes we go multiple times with that life-giving word. We pray for years, decades. Don, my father-in-law, is not able to be here today. He's dealing with some congestion in his chest. You can pray for him. But he is a great example upon this. He was saved in 1965. His family, none of them believers, none of them followers of Jesus. And he began to pray. I went over this with him yesterday because I wanted to get it as right as I could. He said the first person that came to Christ was his grandfather. He was involved personally in some of these. Others, I think this is the one, if I'm not mistaken, he had asked another preacher that was in the area to go and to visit and talk to his grandpa. His grandpa came to Christ. His nephew Kent came to Christ 2 years later. They were living in Idaho, and Kent had come out with his parents and just to visit, and he was able to lead him to the Lord. 4 years later, his sister Twyla. And granted, these years, he's praying. He's seizing opportunities to speak the life-giving word. 18 years later, his mom would come to the Lord. His mom was very influential. In 3 months or 3 weeks later, something like that, that his dad would come to the Lord. And it was such a sweet instance. I wish Don could share it, but he said as his dad was there in the hospital nearing death, his dad said to him, "I know the way. I know the way." His sister Jan got saved in 2020 just before they moved here. He'd prayed for his sister for 55 years. He had taken opportunities to share Christ with her, the hope for 55 years. Along with his sister was his nephew David, who's since passed, right? You may spend years praying. Here's what Jesus says to us. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Keep asking of the Lord. Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season, you will reap what you sow. We continue in persistence in these areas. Second question I would ask today is this. Have you been born again? To answer that, let me first ask you, how does one enter the kingdom? How does one join the kingdom of God? Jesus is clear here and elsewhere that it is not through human effort. But it's by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus was convinced that he would see the kingdom of God because he was a Jew, and even further, because he was a good Jew. He said, I'm keeping the law. I am the most righteous I can be. And because of that, I will one day see the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes in, and in a moment of conversation, destroys his entire structure from the roof to the foundation and says, that's not how it works. You must be born again. There must be new life within you, and you can't conjure that new life. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. In the prologue, John makes it clear that, I'm reading from John 1, verse 9. So if you're there, you can just go back a couple pages. But he says this, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, to all who embraced Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does he say next? They were born not of blood. Doesn't matter if you're Jew. They were born not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not about your efforts and your desires here. It is amazing grace through and through being born of the Spirit. Next week, we're going to learn how our ability to be born again is completely dependent upon Jesus being lifted up. Just like the serpent had to be lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus too must be lifted up. His work in the cross and the resurrection secures for us the means of being born of the Spirit. So the question is what it always is. What do you believe about Jesus? Is your trust in Him? Are you still trying to earn your own way? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you received Christ? One more point. Rejoice in the new life that is ours in Jesus. We miss this most of the time. Christians are some of the gloomiest people and the most prone to grumble and complain. We see this in the Old Testament. This is Israel's MO. We should rejoice in the new life that is ours in Christ. Because in this life there's love, and in this life there is joy, and in this life there is peace, and in this life there is patience. And in this life, there is kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. And in this life, there is self-control. This is the life that's been given to us, this new creation, born again, born of the Spirit life that is ours, is filled. It's overflowing with the virtues that are Jesus Himself. And they are ours. Everything in Christ is ours. Every spiritual blessing is ours. We should rejoice in this. We should sing songs of joy. Now, if you're not experiencing this, you're not rejoicing. One of two things is true. You're somehow quenching the new life that the Holy Spirit has given to you. Some root is being pinched off in your heart, in your life, and it's not allowing that life-giving spiritual flow into your being, and that may be being pinched off by sin. Well, let's just be honest, it's always being pinched off by sin. It may be a blatant sin. It may be something that you're engaging in that, you know, I shouldn't be engaging in this. It may be a sin where you're just not spending time with Christ. You're not spending time in His Word, and it's dry to you. Or you're giving yourself no resource. And you may say, well, it's not really sin for me. I'm just in a season of suffering. But we can rejoice and respond in seasons of suffering in glorious and Christ-like ways, can't we? If Christ is in us, how did He respond in the greatest of suffering? His attention was on the Father. His attention was on others. So it may be there's some sin that's pinching off that life-giving Spirit in your life. But the other reason you may be lacking joy is you've never truly been born again. Maybe you've simply gone through the motions. You've just done the things that you know you're supposed to do or that other people told you you're supposed to do. And maybe your prayer today is, I need that new life. Christ, give me that new life. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to put your faith and your trust in Him and in Him alone. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. If you're here today, I can think of four particular reasons that you might set aside an opportunity. Our prayer room is being used in preparation for a baptism, but we have a row of seats here in the front. But I can think of four reasons you may want to come and pray with somebody, four reasons you may want to come and pray by yourself. I can think of four reasons you would pray right there where you're at, or grab somebody next to you and pray with them. One would be this: because you are once again overwhelmingly burdened for somebody in your life who needs new life. Two, you may want to pray rejoicing in the life that has been given to you through Christ and the Spirit. That He put life on those dry, dead bones. Three, you may need to come and confess sin. You may need to say, there's sin in my life, there's a pride there, there's an action there, a repeated habitual thing that I keep going back to, and I know it's wrong. I have bitterness in my heart, and I'm not being forgiving, I'm not trusting, whatever that may be. You need to confess that, because it is squeezing the life out of you. You are quenching the Spirit, you are grieving the Spirit, is what Paul would say. And the fourth reason you would respond would be this: you need to be born again. And you need to plead with the Lord and seek His mercy and grace and receive Christ into your heart, into your life. You need that expression of faith. And if any of those describe you, we want to make it an option for you to come up here and pray right in the front. Want to make that available to you. If you are here and you have questions, or you need to pray with somebody about any of those things, I would invite you now in this quiet to come and pray and plead with the Lord.